let me invite you now to grab your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Dear friends, in our time together this evening, we'll be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 2. Chapter 2 beginning at verse 1 and going down to the end of verse 11. 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, down to the end of verse 11. Friends, I have titled this evening's sermon, David, King over Judah. David, King over Judah. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1. Friends, let us read together. The Word of God says, "After this, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?' And the Lord said to him, 'Go up.' David said, 'To which shall I go up?' And he said, 'To Hebron.' So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the wife of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When they told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you, and I will do good to you, because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them.' But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. And the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please be with us now, we pray, as we study. O Lord, we pray that you would come and guard us from error. O Spirit, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, Lord Jesus, as you open the minds of the disciples when you appear to them after your resurrection. We pray that you would also open our eyes of our understanding, that you would help us to see your glory as we look through David and we see a shadow that brings us to the substance, Lord Jesus, for you are the true and faithful King over your people, and you reign forever in righteousness and peace and in joy forevermore. Father, we pray, have mercy on your church now, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, we have come to 2 Samuel chapter 2, and recall from last week that we saw David's response to the death of Saul. Now, friends, in these first 5 chapters of 2 Samuel, we are looking at David's rise to power. We are seeing David become king over Israel, just as the Lord our God promised him. And so, in a sense, friends, these first few chapters are how the Lord is bringing about this change of events, how he is bringing about that Saul should be replaced and David should be installed as the anointed king over all of Israel. And it begins with David's own crowning as king over the house of Judah in Hebron. Now, friends, as we are walking through this, remember that in verse 1, we see that as we look through David, that we are seeing a bit of Christ. So remember, David is like a prison. David, you know, think of Isaac Newton, and here he is, you know, studying color and studying light being refracted by the prism glass, right? And we saw, you know, Newton held up that light, that little prism to the sunlight, and all of the colors of the rainbow were refracted. Well, friends, in a small way, when we look at David, we are to look through him to see more of that glory of Jesus. So we're seeing here in David's righteousness, right, in his moral character. We are seeing when he is a godly king, something of the godly rule of King Jesus. And friends, when we see David acting badly, when we see David in his failure, we're also pointed back to Jesus, who is without sin and a faithful king who is able to reign in wisdom and in righteousness and in truth. So we see through David not only a picture of what Christ is and how he reigns, but also our need for Jesus. So in verse 1, again, friends, I want you to see David's character. I want you to see how God has formed within David over these many years of his wandering a dependence upon him. David depends upon his God and is seeking counsel. Verse 1, David inquired of the Lord. Now remember, friends, that in the days of David, he has with him Abiathar the priest. And Abiathar has the Urim and the Thummim, which is a special means that God appointed, that God authorized for the people of God to inquire. So they would inquire because the priest would have the Urim and the Thummim, and they could receive an oracle from God. And in this way, friends, we're seeing that David is going about the right way. He's going about the channel that God has set so that he can receive a direct message from God. He can receive direct counsel from him. So David inquires of the Lord. And the question is pretty straightforward. Is he to go up to any of the cities of Judah? But remember, David is in Ziklag. David is still in Philistine territory. You recall that David had made himself the vassal of one of the kings of the Philistines, the king Achish of Gath. And so, friends, he's in a position now. Ziklag has been burned to the ground. It's ruins. But God, in his great mercy, has restored all of the families of David's men, all of the wives and children and others that had been captured in the Amalekite raid. God restored. And God also gave to David a great deal of plunder. David plundered the Amalekite camp and brought back great riches and wealth, wealth that he sent to his friends in Judah, to the elders of the cities in Judah where David and his men had wandered. And David is also from Bethlehem. He is of the house of Judah. So what David is asking the Lord is, Lord, is it time for me to go home? Saul is dead. My new hometown, Ziklag, is burned to the ground. We need a place to live. And I'm no longer on the run from Saul. Is this the time for me to go up and pursue the kingship? And God says, yes. Notice what he says. And the Lord said to him, go up. This is the time, the appointed time. You know, friends, David, for years and years, was waiting on this day. Waiting on this day where he would come and would receive the kingdom, where he would be anointed as king. And friends, it's been a long time. It's been many, many hard years since that day that Samuel the prophet came to David and said, the Lord has anointed you king over his people Israel. And what that reminds us, friends, is what we read in 2 Peter chapter 3. God has his own timetable. In the flow of history, in the macro, in the events that unfold in the big picture, but also in the micro, God has a timetable for our lives. And nothing is wasted. Friends, that's something that David's biography teaches us. That, friends, for the saint, there is no wasted years. There's nothing that is unredeemable in the wisdom and in the goodness and the purpose of God. God is working in and through his people for his glory and our good. And all those years of David's wandering and wrestling and waiting, suddenly, the Lord is bringing it all to fruition. Because at 30 years old, he has been crafted by the Lord to be the king that Israel needs right on time. So friends, I pray that that gives you a lot of joy and rest as the people of God. Friends, as a Christian, you can live your life with perfect joy, knowing that God has the future in His hands and that your life is being so wonderfully crafted and directed so that, friends, we don't have to know everything about tomorrow or the years ahead. We can trust that God is faithful. And that helps us as Christians to live for today. Remember what our Lord Jesus said. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. Dear friends, that is the freedom that God gives to His people. That's the liberty we have under Christ. We are liberated from that bondage of worry and doubt and anxiety. So friend, maybe today you wrestle with that. You have an anxious heart. Remember what our Lord Jesus said to Martha. Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things, but only one is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. Let's take that anxious heart to the Lord. Let's lay our worries and concerns at His feet. Let's trust that our Lord is faithful to orchestrate our lives until He brings us exactly to the place where He wants us to be. For David, it's time to be crowned king. Just Judah at first, but friends, this is a big first step. And so David says, well, if I'm to return home, verse 1, where should I go? And God gives the word, go to Hebron. Well, what's the significance of Hebron? Well, remember, friends, Hebron is essentially the chief principal city of Judah. A few things about Hebron. Hebron, by elevation, is at the highest point in the territory of Judah. So it stands as high up as you get. But more than that, friends, it's been an imposing city since the days of the Canaanites. It was a Canaanite royal city. It was the place that Caleb took over. You remember Caleb, that great champion of the Lord who loved the Lord and with Joshua trusted God and was preserved? While that whole first generation of Israelites died for their sin, God preserved Caleb and gave to him an inheritance in Hebron. So Hebron is Caleb's city, and Caleb received an allotment from the Lord all around that city. Furthermore, Hebron is also a city of refuge. So this is the place where the manslayer would go, and he would stay there, and he would be delivered from the avenger of blood. Hebron is an important city. It's a principal city of Judah. So God says, you're going to go not to some random backwater town in Judah. I want you to go to the big city. Go to Hebron. Well, off to Hebron he goes. And in verse 2, we see that the author of 2 Samuel helps us to reflect now on God's faithfulness to David up until this point. Because providentially, friends, in verse 2, we see the providence of God in putting the pieces in place for David as he arrives at Hebron. First of all, we're reminded that David has two wives who are both of the house of Judah. One is Ahinoam. She's from Jezreel, an important city. And also, remember, there's Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the very wealthy yet foolish man, who was also a Calebite, and he was of Carmel. So, now again, friends, polygamy is a bad idea. It's bad. It's not God's intention. It's wickedness. But God, in His mercy, does bless and work through this bigamous relationship to provide children for David. But friends, again and again, what we see is multiple wives. It brings all kinds of disruption, all kinds of discord, all kinds of infighting. And we see that one of David's great failures is as a father. He fails to discipline his children. He fails to discipline Absalom and Amnon and several others. And so, friends, as great and godly a man as David was, well, David had his failings. And one of them came as a father and a husband. So, friends, I don't know about you, but that encourages me. If a man as godly as David could mess up like he did, well, that means the Lord can use even me, and he can use even us. Well, David has his two wives, and they're of good Judahite stock, and they're very important in cementing the relationships and ties that he needs. In verse 3, and David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. Verse 3 is important because it reminds us that David's principal reason in going to Ziklag, one, it was to find some refuge from Saul because he feared Saul rather than God, but he also had a pressing concern to provide for the men who served under him, his band of merry men, his little army that had followed him. And so now David is able to find a home for them. They're able to come back to the land of Judah and settle around the towns of Hebron, the new capital city, with their households. So they're provided for, they're safe, they're secure. And in verse 4, we see that the men of Judah come and they anoint him king. But notice, it's king over the house of Judah, not yet all Israel. So what this reminds us, friends, is even in this time, there is still a sense of tribal identity that often kind of raises itself against the national identity. That is, sometimes the people of God will say, well, it's more important for me to be of Judah, or in some cases, it's more important for me to be of Benjamin. And so that will cause some conflict. It already caused conflict back in the days of the judges, where the men of Benjamin decided that they would stand with their wicked brothers against the whole nation of Israel, and they would not give the wicked men of Gibeah up to the judgment of God. But friends, we're seeing here a little bit of the sort of tribal identity of the people. They're sticking with their own at this point. But in this case, friends, the men of Judah are doing something wise and godly. They're not just picking their hometown boy to be king. You know, this is more than that. They know the promises of God. They know the covenant that God made with David, the promise that came through Samuel, that David would be king, that David was the Lord's anointed. The people of Judah recognized what God was doing. And friends, that's true when it comes to the church today. When we think about officers in the church, whether they be deacons or elders, remember those are the two offices that God established. And when we say elder, that encompasses pastor and overseer. It's all the same idea. It's all the same calling. But friends, what we see is that in these two offices, it's not like the church is giving authority in the sense we are recognizing what God is doing. We are saying that this man has been called by God. He's been gifted by the Lord. He's been led by God's Spirit so that he can fulfill this calling and vocation. So, friends, in one sense, we're recognizing what the Lord has already done. And friends, for example, when that comes to deacons, we have deacon candidates. That's what we're doing. We're saying we believe that this man has been set apart for this calling. We see it in his character. We see it in his faith and doctrine. We see that in his service. So it's not as though the church is in some way, you know, giving authority or anointing or setting apart, but we are setting apart as God has already done. So in a sense, friends, they are affirming, they're recognizing that God has made David king. They are acquiescing to the will of God. They're saying, yes, Lord, we believe that you have anointed David king. So David is king in Hebron. And now in verses 1 to 7, we see his response to the people, the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now remember, the men of Jabesh-Gilead, David is told, they buried the bones of Saul. The Philistines were very brutal. They cut off Saul's head. They took his decapitated body and the bodies of his sons, and they hung them outside the city of Beth Shemesh. And it was like a sign to the Israelites. This is what we did to your king, to your princes and commanders. It was a great disgrace. But the men of Jabesh-Gilead rose up. They took the bodies off the wall. They brought them back to Jabesh-Gilead. They burned the decaying flesh, and they took those bones and they buried them under the great tamarisk tree there. So they honored Saul as king and kept his body from further disgrace at the hands of the Philistines. And David blesses them. Notice this word of commendation. David tells the men of Jabesh Gilead, may you be blessed by the Lord. You are worthy of blessing. Here is a benediction. May the Lord bless you because you have done this. Why? You have shown loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. My friend, Saul made a lot of mistakes, and Saul died for his sin. But Saul, for all his failures, was still the anointed of the Lord for the time and the season that God appointed him. And the Lord used Saul in all of his failings and weakness. And remember, it was through Saul that God brought a measure of victory and salvation to his people, delivering them from the hands of their enemies. The men of Jabesh Gilead, it was Saul who gathered the nation of Israel together to deliver them from the hands of the Ammonites. So the Jabesh Gilead, these brave and valiant men, they give glory to God by showing loyalty to Saul. And David recognizes that and says, may you be blessed because you honored your king. Again, David isn't holding a grudge. This isn't political machinations. Out of his genuine love and compassion for these men and how they cared for Saul and Jonathan, David sends a good word of blessing. Verse 6, now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Friends, this is something about the character of God, that God is steadfast in his love and faithful. Friends, this is one of the most tender ways we can understand how God relates with his people. Our Father in heaven, he binds himself to his people, and it's in cords of loyal love. So again, that word steadfast love in the Hebrew is the word hesed, and it has the idea of loving loyally or faithfully. That is, God sets tender affection upon his people and binds himself to them. You know, friends, it's in a small way, we get a sense of that when you know, some of us have had the privilege of having a baby born, right? And you remember when that baby comes and that baby is born. That baby hasn't done anything. But your heart is set in love on them because of who they are. You are choosing graciously to love and to care and to set your heart upon them. And friends, it's in the same way that God in his sovereign grace says, I will set my heart to love these. And friends, we are rebels and sinners by nature, and yet he chooses to love and redeem us. So friends, in a sense, the way we can understand it is this. God doesn't love us because we're lovely. We are loved by him. And therefore, we are lovely in his sight. He creates in us that beauty that he delights in. And when he saves, when he redeems, when he secures, it's an everlasting bond. And so David says of these men, may the Lord continue to be as he always has been to you, a God of loyal, faithful, and enduring love. And I, David says, will do you good. I promise to bless you also for what you have done. And then in verse 7, he calls on them to join him. He says, Saul is dead. Be valiant, be strong. I am king over Judah. Come and fight with me. Come and join with me. So David has sent this appeal out to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Well, all seems to be going well until verse 8. We recognize that somehow Abner the son of Ner is still alive. He has survived the battle of Mount Gilboa, the slaughter of Saul and his sons, and this fierce battle against the Philistines. Somehow Abner, the commander of Saul's army, has stayed alive. And now there's a power vacuum in the army of Israel and in the tribe of Benjamin in particular. So Abner, being the man in charge, finds one of Saul's remaining sons, Ish-bosheth, and he brings him over the Jordan to Mahanaim, which is a city on the east of the Jordan River. It gives Abner a little bit of distance from the Philistines. He's got the Jordan River between him and a little bit of distance between David and Hebron. But again, Abner is the real power behind the throne. Ishbosheth has no real inherent appeal or authority, but it's Abner who is being the puppet master. He's propping up one of Saul's sons to be king. And that's where the real power is. Abner is the power behind the throne. He's the respected commander of the army of Saul. He's the old guard. And so he rallies the troops together and he makes Ishbosheth king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Verse 9. So David's coronation leads to a rival claimant. Now there's another man professing himself to be king over Israel, and he's got the backing of the great general Abner, as well as the majority of the people of Israel. So this doesn't look like a great deal for David. David seems to be on the verge of civil war, which in fact he will be engaged in very shortly. In verse 10, Ishbosheth's son was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Well, we get a little bit of a hint here. He's only going to reign 2 years, so we know who's going to come up on top. But this is going to be a 2-year civil war. This is going to be a 2-year bloody battle between the house of Saul and the house of David, between the servants of Saul and the servants of David. But the house of Judah followed David. Well, friends, we understand that conflict occurs within the people of God, even within local churches. Some of the hardest times in the local church are over splits. And I know that our church, in its history, we've had splits. And you know, there's a church down the road that found its genesis from a split. And friends, those are hard, hard times. But friends, what we can understand here is that in the midst of all of the pain that's going to come in the house, in the people of Israel, even in the midst of civil war, God is going to be faithful. God is going to be and do what he has promised. He will anoint David as king. And so we see Abner and those who are following Ishbosheth rejecting the word of God, rebelling against the truth of God's word, rejecting God's own candidate and God's own chosen king, and they've chosen to go their own way. So they make a king like they can get behind, a king that they like, a king that they will do what they want. But we see that God is still with his servant David. Well, and in verse 11, we're reminded that the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So the civil war is only about 2 years. But for another 5.5 years, David will reign as king over Israel in Hebron until it's time to find a new capital city. And that's when David will conquer Jerusalem. So in closing, what do we see? God is doing for David what he's promised, but it's not exactly happening in the way we probably would have dreamed it up, wouldn't we? You know, if we had been directing events, it would have been easy in my mind. You know, David sweeps in and just takes over the whole kingdom in one big moment. He becomes king the moment Saul dies, but that's not God's will. In the wisdom of God, in the goodness of God, in the perfect timing of God, David will become king. And David's reminded how faithful God is and has been to him, even as he's leading him to this period of civil war and bloodshed. So friends, the Lord has his timing and he has his purpose for our life. And we can trust him and we can see how our Lord has been so faithful to us in the past and will continue to be into the future. So friends, let's keep looking to Christ. Let's keep trusting in his steadfast love. And we'll put our families in his hands this week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for David. Lord, thank you for how you worked in and through David for your glory. Father, we thank you that we see Christ, the greater David, who is the perfect king that we need, faithful and good, true and sure. Lord Jesus, you are the king who has offered up his own life as a sacrifice for our sins. Oh, Lord Jesus, we put our hope in you alone. and pray. Help us to trust you this week, for we ask it all, Father, in his name.